All right. Well, if you have your Bible, would you please turn to 1 Kings chapter 18, 1 Kings chapter 18. So if you have your Bible, I want to look it up on your phone, whatever you would like to use, 1 Kings chapter 18. For the last few weeks, we've been walking our way through the life of Elijah, and what we've seen over the last few weeks has really been building to this moment that we find in chapter 18, because what we find in really this amazing chapter is one of the great showdowns in all the Bible. Now, a little bit of a recap of what has led to this moment. In chapter 17, Elijah just burst onto the scene. We're not told really much about him. He's from this nowhere place. And yet he goes to the most powerful man in the nation, wicked King Ahab, and he has this really massive announcement that there will be no rain except at the word of Elijah. Now, the word of Elijah, because he's God's prophet, this is really the word of the Lord. And so this was a big announcement because no rain meant drought, which eventually meant no food and no water. And this drought was part of God's judgment on his covenant people, on the northern kingdom of Israel, because they had turned away from him and worshiped other gods. And God had made clear generations before in his covenant that if they would drift and go serve these other gods, then he would shut up the sky and there would be no rain as that act of judgment. But though it is severe, it's also to lead the people back. You know, sometimes in our life, there are some things that are fairly severe. And it's sometimes the Lord kind of waking us up to turn back to him. And that's very much what he's doing with his people. And so after making this announcement, I think rather surprisingly, Elijah exits the scene. And so we might expect him to stick around. But for 3 years, Elijah has been absent in Israel. But now God is calling Elijah to go back and confront wicked King Ahab, to confront these false prophets of Baal, and to call God's people to make a choice. And so as we come to chapter 18, the question hanging over this entire account is this: who will Israel choose? Elijah is going to put before them this question: will you continue to waver between two opinions? And so who will you choose? And that question is relevant to them. It's also relevant to us because we can waver, right? If we've not yet put our faith in Jesus, we can be wavering of, should I make that decision? But even as followers of Jesus, because of sin, because of other things that we put in our life, we too can find ourselves wavering between God and something else. And so this is a very relevant passage for us. It's also a great story, very entertaining. And so let's jump right in. So if you have chapter 18, look with me at verse 17. Verse 17. We're told this. It says, when he, that's King Ahab, saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? I love that, right? It's been about 3 years since Elijah and Ahab have seen each other. And it's not been a quiet 3 years. During this three-year period, Ahab had been seeking the life of Elijah, right? He gives this announcement. There's been no rain. It's been very tough in that area. And so he's been desperately trying to find Elijah to hunt him down, to put him to death. And he can't get him. And so he keeps escaping from him. The Lord keeps protecting. And in Ahab's frustration, and I think really now his hatred as it continues to grow, as they finally encounter one another, Ahab doesn't give him a warm welcome. No, he says, you troubler of Israel, you the one who has caused all our problems. Look at verse 18, Elijah's response. He says, I've not made trouble for Israel, but you have, you and your father's family. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now, Elijah says, summon the people from all over Israel to meet me at Mount Carmel. And bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. So Elijah gets called this troublemaker, this plague on the nation. But he turns it around pretty quick and he says, it's not my problem, it's you. Right? It's you, Ahab. It's you, your wife, Jezebel. It's your family. You're the ones who have drifted and caused the people to turn from the Lord. You are the ones who have abandoned God and his word and promoted this false worship of these other gods. Now, it's interesting to note, and as we try to kind of enter into this very ancient world, notice in Elijah's reply, he says the Baals, plural. That word Baal is really more of a title. It means master, it means Lord. And the primary Baal being worshipped in Israel at this time, and the one being confronted here, was the Canaanite storm god Baal Hadad. And they believed that this god was the god of the storm, who controlled rain and brought fertility to the land. This god had a female counterpart, Asherah, and so she was this fertility goddess. And so you have these storm gods, if you will. But part of the reason that Elijah speaks in this plural sense is because he's confronting the whole false system, false worship that has captured Israel's heart. Now, we might hear that today and think, you know, how could these ancient people believe any of that stuff? But we really don't have to try it that hard to put it in our own context, because we too have our Baals. Now, we don't call them that, but we have our idols, and maybe that's a better way to phrase it. And so we don't bow down to a statue necessarily, but we give our worship to other things. And it might be money, it might be beauty, it might be comfort or success, it might be approval or your career, right? The list can keep going. And so what we must realize is that anything that takes the place of God as the ultimate thing that we trust, that we pursue, that we live for, when it becomes an ultimate thing, it's an idol and it replaces the Lord. And so this Baal worship that the Israelites were caught up in wasn't just about believing the wrong thing. No, that wrong belief led to wrong behavior. It caused the people to go further and further away from the Lord. It led to all sorts of immorality. But also, don't miss this, being his covenant people, it pulled them further away from receiving his blessing. And this is why Elijah, by God's command, goes to his people. God loves his people. He wants them to turn back to him. And he says, Elijah, it's now time for a showdown to show so that these people can decide who the true God really is. Is it the Lord or is it Baal? And here's where this showdown is going to take place. It's going to take place at Mount Carmel. Now, when I say that, what's your mind go to? A candy bar, right? That's all week I've been struggling with this. But we got to block that out, all right? Now, this was a significant place. This was really a heart, if you will, of Baal worship. It was supposedly the territory where Baal resided and all these different things. And so Elijah's going to bring the people to that very spot and show them who the true Lord is. Look at verse 21 as we continue. Elijah went before the people and he said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. So as news goes out, it's spreading around the nation, and thousands upon thousands of people go to the base of Mount Carmel. And Elijah turns to them with this question, "How long will you waver between two opinions?" Some translations put it this way, I like this way, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions?" That image of limping is very powerful, because it's to give us this idea of a person staggering back and forth, unable to walk in one direction. See, Israel hadn't completely abandoned God. No, they were trying to keep the Lord, but also add these other gods. And so they were staggering back and forth. They wanted the Lord, but they also wanted what the other gods could offer. And we, just like the Israelites, we can believe in God, even claim to be his followers, yet still we live with this divided devotion. We have this conflicted commitment. And as many of you know from experience, and I know this from experience, that to have a divided heart is a miserable place to be. And so maybe you've been in those seasons. Maybe you're in that season right now where your heart is divided and there's some sin that you continue to mess with and it's pulling you away. Maybe there's a relationship that you have that shouldn't be there, and it's dividing your heart of full commitment to God. And for you right now, you're miserable because your heart is divided. And so Elijah's question for us is this: how long will we go between these two opinions? See, at some point we have to decide whom we will trust and follow. But at this point in the narrative, notice how the people respond. It says they're silent. They said nothing to his question. Look at verse 22 as we continue. "Then Elijah said to them, 'I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left. but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us, and let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. And Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first. Since there are so many of you, call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. And so you see the challenge. There's going to be two bulls. There's going to be two altars. And the prophets of Baal will prepare one. Elijah's going to prepare the other one. But there's one kind of caveat. You can't light the fire to it, okay? That's going to come down from the true God. Now, from the prophets of Baal, this really would have sounded like a great deal to them, right? Kind of a home field advantage, if you will. So again, they're at Mount Carmel, which was the place of worship of this God. Also, they serve the storm god of rain, of thunder, of lightning. So they're assuming that lightning is going to come down and burn up this sacrifice. And so it looks like a great deal for them. Easy victory for Team Baal. Look at verse 26. So they took the bull given them, and they prepared it. And then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is in deep thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. And so the prophets of Baal, they get started and they prepare the bull, they prepare the altar, all this stuff, and they start crying out. Then they begin to dance, right? They're calling on their God for something to take place, and nothing happens. Now, after a few hours of watching this, Elijah begins to mock them. He's doing a little trash talking. We might call it holy smack talk, all right? Something like that. And in verse 27, the translators have actually softened and cleaned up the language just a little bit. But Elijah's letting them have it. He's saying, maybe your God's on vacation. Maybe he's distracted. Maybe he's busy. But he doesn't really say busy. What Elijah actually says is maybe your God is relieving himself in the restroom. All right, so a little crude, but he's letting them have it again. Now, the issue and the reason that he's really mocking them in this way is to show really how ridiculous their actions are and that their God is powerless. Look at their response, verse 28. So they shouted louder and they slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Right? It's crazy. Nothing happens, and so they up it a few notches, and they begin to cut themselves and dance harder and cry out more. And this wasn't some little small nick like with a pair of scissors. No, they take swords and spears, and they cut themselves, and they're bleeding out, right? They're trying to manipulate their God. They're doing and willing to make great sacrifice to their own bodies to prove their devotion to a God who isn't even there. Yet there's no response. And again, we can look at this ancient people and say, this is crazy, but we can do the same thing, right? We have our idols and we can sacrifice to those idols that can demand so much from us. And so you can take something good like your career, and when you put it in the wrong place where God should be central, but instead you put your career as the central thing, what does it demand? Well, it demands your allegiance. Often means sacrificing your marriage or neglecting your children. We can take family, again, a blessing from the Lord, but when it moves into that spot that the Lord should occupy, we put these unrealistic expectations and pressure on our family. And so it demands those things, and our family can never live up to it. Only God can. It may be something like a relationship. And again, it takes the place of an idol. And because of that relationship, we get into things we shouldn't get into, and it dishonors the Lord because we're more afraid of losing that relationship than of disobeying God. It could be something like beauty or our image. and we make that an idol and we tie our worth to that. So many of our young people, this is what they're struggling with. And it places these unrealistic demands and it destroys their identity, that you are made in God's image, that you are beautiful to him and you are to find your identity in him. And so these idols, they demand so much of our time and our energy, but yet they never deliver. There'll be an emptiness. They can't deliver that ultimate thing that only the Lord can provide. And what takes place is when those good things become ultimate things in our life, they just keep demanding more and more and more. And they leave us empty and desiring more. But here's a word of hope for you, especially if you find yourself in that right now, that when you pursue God and when you make him central, everything else falls into place. And so don't hear what I'm saying of career and family and relationship as those are sinful things. No, those are blessings from the Lord. Those can be wonderful things. But God must be central. And when he is, and when you're worshiping him and finding your ultimate satisfaction and fulfillment in him, those other things find their proper place. Now, as we continue, the prophets of Baal, they've failed. Baal's not answered, and now it's Elijah's turn. Look at verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, he said, come here to me. And they came to him and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down many years before. And Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the 12 tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. That's 12 gallons. And he arranged the wood. He cut the bull into pieces and laid it on the wood. And then he said to them, fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said. And they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered. And they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar, even filled the trench. Verse 36. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known today that you are the God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, the Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. Now notice the contrast. These prophets of Baal had done all these frantic things, shouting, dancing, cutting themselves. But it's so much different what Elijah does. He rebuilds this altar. But he does do something that's kind of ridiculous. He says, pour more water on, right? 3 times. He says, just drench the area. Now, why does he do this? Because he wants to make it absolutely clear where this fire is going to come from and who burns up the altar. And so he prepares it. But then he just does a simple prayer. Again, he's not crying out frantically. He's not cutting himself. Just this simple prayer to the Lord. And look at verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. What an amazing scene that would have been. Fire falling from heaven and burning up the altar and all that. And did you see that note? It said it burned up even the stone. Can you imagine the heat to do that? And so with this, the power of the living God was on full display. And with this showdown, now victorious for the Lord, the people cry out, the Lord, he is God. He is God. Look at verse 40. Then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal and don't let anyone get away. They seized them and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And so we hear that and we probably think that sounds very harsh, and it is harsh, but we need to understand what is taking place here. This is the covenant people of God. This is the nation of Israel, and their prophets knew that to be a false prophet, God's law was very clear, that if they were a false prophet and found to be one, that they were to be put to death. See, it was a very serious thing to claim to be a prophet of the Lord. And they had led thousands of people through their influence away from God. And God is now really pouring out this act of covenantal divine judgment. So again, very serious, their error. Look at verse 41. And Elijah said to Ahab, go eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain. And so Ahab went off to eat and drink. But Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. He's taking this kind of humble position of prayer. "Go and look toward the sea," he told his servant. And he went up and looked. "There is nothing there," he said. Seven times Elijah said, "Go back." The seventh time the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose and heavy rain started falling, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. So after this showdown, it's been 3.5 years of no rain. Elijah tells Ahab, first of all, go and eat. Right? This is symbolic of celebrating that the rain is about to take place. And he goes and does what Elijah actually says. And then he tells him to get into his chariot, led by a horse and chariot, and head off to Jezreel. This is where he and Jezebel lived. And he tells him to go ahead before it just starts downpouring rain. And then we're told this kind of interesting note, and you can almost maybe miss it. It says that the power of the Lord falls on Elijah, and he runs ahead of Ahab and beats him to Jezreel. So here's what's happening. Ahab's in this horse-drawn chariot. He's going to Jezreel, where he lives 15 miles away, but Elijah outruns him. Elijah's like the biblical Flash or something like that. Can you imagine seeing that deal? And so Ahab takes off, and there's Elijah standing there in front of him, which probably would have caught his attention. Now, why is this going on? I mean, it's kind of a cool thing to know, but what is actually taking place here? See, Elijah beats Ahab there because he's going to confront Elijah with that question once again. Will you waver between two opinions? Will you keep limping between two opinions? Or will you, Ahab, the leader of this nation, fully commit to the Lord and then lead the people to know the Lord and do the same? And so that question hung before Israel. It hung before Ahab, but it's the same question for each of us. Will we go on limping between two gods? Recently, a college student that's connected with one of the campus ministries that we support, he shared his story, and I just thought it related so well to this passage. And he says this. He said he had experienced many things that our culture tells us that will bring fulfillment. But even though many things in his life were going well, something was missing. And so he says this. He says, "Before giving my life to Jesus, my life felt like a roller coaster. I was always chasing something that I could never reach. I would experience moments of success, but they would quickly fade. Then I would find myself chasing that feeling all over again, hoping the next achievement or experience would fulfill me. A lot of my identity was tied to sports. I idolized my performance and constantly compared myself to my uncles and cousins who were great athletes. I felt like I had to live up to their level and fill their shoes. In many ways, I was chasing worldly things such as success and recognition and approval, believing they would give me the fulfillment I was looking for. Even with those things going well in my life, there was still something missing." But then he says he came to a point when he gave his life to Jesus. And he says this, "It felt like this huge weight was lifted off my shoulders and my eyes were open. The confusion I had before was gone, and I was finally fulfilled. I now have and know my purpose." And he went on to say that following Jesus doesn't mean that life is always easy, but now his life is built on something unshakable, that is Jesus Christ. See, that's the difference. Our culture puts before certain idols that say, this will fulfill you. This will satisfy you. But it never does. It leaves us longing for something more. See, the only way that you will truly be satisfied is through a relationship with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But not only does that relationship satisfy us, it's a saving relationship. See, each of us, because we've chased after those other gods, are guilty before a holy God. But because of Christ Jesus, that relationship can be restored and renewed. And we can be forgiven of our sin and be his sons and daughters. See this account of Mount Carmel. The gospel is contained in here. See, these priests, these prophets of Baal, they were trying to perform and manipulate their gods. And we can fall into that same thing. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, because of his perfect sinless life, it says, you don't have to perform. You don't have to manipulate me. No, I love you. I love you so much that I came into this broken world so that you could be forgiven and saved. At Mount Carmel, fire falls from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. And at Mount Calvary, Jesus lays down his life, the ultimate sacrifice, who took God's judgment for our sin so we could be saved, so we could be his friends, so we could be his sons and daughters. And because Jesus rose from the dead, you can have that relationship right now. And so the question before each of us is, how will you respond? Right? If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, will you put your trust in Jesus? But even us, which is the majority of us in this room, we can still waver. We can still be divided. And so that question is relevant to us of, will you stay committed? Jesus is Lord. He is God. He is worthy. Will you commit your life to him and continue to follow after him? Would you please bow your head and close your eyes for a moment? And so I want to ask you right now, is there something dividing your commitment to Jesus? So first of all, if so, say yes, but I would also encourage you to name that thing. Is there a specific sin that keeps pulling you back? All right, is there some idol in your life that you've placed in the center of your life where Christ should be? And so acknowledge that. But also know and be comforted by this. We all stumble. We all sin. We all drift at times. This is where we need to preach the gospel to ourselves and apply the grace of Jesus to our life. And say, Lord, I have drifted. Lord, I have looked for these other things to give me fulfillment. So, Lord, I confess that to you. I ask forgiveness. Lord, cover me with your grace. So as a follower of Jesus, would you do that now if you've drifted? Right, again, it's a miserable place to be when there's that divided heart. And so fully commit to him. You won't regret it. And if you are not yet a follower of Jesus, would you make that commitment today to put your trust in Christ? Right, you don't have to manipulate God. You don't have to perform for him to earn his acceptance and approval. No, you have that through Jesus Christ. So lay down your idols. Lay down your performance and run to the cross and put your trust in Jesus. Myself and our prayer team will be up front to help in any way we can. But it may be that you want to come alone up front and just pray to the Lord. Get alone and confess some things to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, this story separates us by thousands of years. But Lord, yet it's so relevant to us. And so Lord, before us almost every day is that question of, will we stay committed? Will we waver? And so Lord, let us daily surrender to you, to know that you are good, that you are a gracious and loving Father. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your perfect sinless life. We thank you that you're alive today. And so, Lord, you want to forgive us, but more than that, you're our brother, our friend. So, Lord, we praise you and we thank you for that. Lord, I pray for any of those struggling to put their trust in you. Lord, make it clear your love for them and your commitment to them. Lord, we pray and ask all these things in your name. Amen.